Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. I think Anne Marie was very considerate. She wanted to keep the door closed so you guys wouldn't smell popcorn that she was making for the kids. So you wouldn't take off on me either. So we have some folks who are recovering from hospital stays, some folks who are on the road. So let us pray for them and for us who are here before we begin. Father, we rejoice as always for the tremendous privilege of gathering as your family in your house, for your in your name, for your glory. We pray for those who are on the road, asking that you get them where they're going safely and get them home again. We pray for those who are recovering from surgeries and different bouts with ill health, asking for full recovery. For those who are here, we ask that you help us to focus on you and your word and how we fit into that, what we can do to be better stewards of it. In all things, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to be part of your great work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in this prayer, and like in other times before, I made a reference or referred to us in the church as a family. Now, I'm only using terminology that's alluded to in the Bible, and the guys a lot smarter than me have used to describe the relational dynamic that exists in a church body. Like any family, we have our share of eccentric church members. I don't need to name ours. We all know who they are. And if anyone here can't figure out who they are, it likely means that it's you. Okay? We also have disagreements on some theology issues that are not salvation related, and as such, we can agree to disagree. Like any family, we also have some misguided family members that actually think football is better than baseball, but those of us who know better choose to love them anyway. Now, recently, those of us who are on the right side of that argument, the football versus baseball question, witnessed a great World Series that involved two very well-matched teams, that doesn't always happen, that went the full seven games. And two of those seven games were considered classics that had fans on the edge of the seats through the entire game. Now, one of the teams playing was the LA Dodgers. And in that team was a guy named Chris Taylor, that those who are familiar with the Mariners' history know that he played for the Mariners for a short time and was traded in 2016 to go to LA. Those of us who go to Rainier's games saw him play in Tacoma and Cheney Stadium in 2014 and 2015. Now, though he hit several home runs, and in case you're not familiar with baseball, that's a good thing. And he hit several home runs in his career in AAA with the Rainiers. When he got to the Mariners, he didn't hit one home run before he was traded. After arriving in Los Angeles, he's hit 22 home runs, 21 of them in one season alone. Now, the reason for pointing out this player is not to bore you guys with statistics, but to point out something that was demonstrated or commented on by sports announcers. They displayed side-by-side pictures of Chris Taylor in his Mariner uniform and in his Dodgers uniform. And in those side-by-side comparisons, we were shown the differences in how he stood in the batter's box, how he held his bat, and how he swung the ball, how he swung the bat. The change in stance and swing enabled him to go from a no home run hitter to hitting 21 home runs in a single season. Now, although it was Chris hitting those home runs, it was due to the work of the hitting coach and a guy named Turner Ward that probably nobody's ever heard of. He's the guy who helped him change and develop his batting skills. Now, one could say that based on the timing of some of those home runs, Chris Taylor was the hero of the game. If so, Turner Ward was a hero maker. Now, being a hero maker is what equipping others is all about. And it's a subject that is covered throughout the scriptures, of equipping each other, of enabling each other, of helping each other develop the skills that we have. Some of those changes are often life habits that need to be modified, enhanced, or perhaps even eliminated. For instance, by the time a baseball player gets to the majors, he's likely played youth ball, played in high school, and in college, and in the minor leagues. During those years, the player has developed habits on how to field the ball and how to hit the ball. I'm sure that the changes that Chris Taylor made as a player to his hitting skills were a challenge to him. After years of honing his skills, he had to change how he stood in the batter's box. He had to change how he held the bat. He had to change how he swung the bat. He had to change muscle memory. In short, he had to stop doing things that did not work, or perhaps had worked in the past, but were no longer working now with a different quality of pitches he was facing. When we examine the scriptures in regards to expectations of those who proclaim to be disciples of Christ, we can summarize them by looking at the words of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. When we look at a text that many of us have memorized, we find Jesus saying in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." What I'm going to say may seem like I'm stating the obvious, but I prefer to err on the side of caution. Please note that the text says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." The Greek word that's translated as observe in the English Standard Version is also understood as to watch over, to preserve, to keep. And when we examine the words of teaching them to observe, we arrive at a specific premise. Teaching is a present participle in this context, which means that Christian instruction is a continuous process. It never ends. We never know enough. In this context, it's not an instruction preparing someone for their walk in Christ, but continuing after they've made a profession of faith with a view to enabling us as his disciples to walk in a manner that is befitting that to which we have been called, that to which we have clung to, that we have confessed to be. Meaning being children of God that reflect the character of their Father. That's what Paul alludes to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, when we complete the thought, teaching them to observe, the teaching is not with a view to knowledge, but a view to practice. The objective is not orthodox thinking, but correct practice, orthopraxis. The objective is not to know, but to do. In other words, Jesus is not saying, teaching them to know all that I have commanded, but rather teaching them to keep, to obey all that I have commanded. And while we may argue that in order to properly obey or keep, we must know instructions, knowledge by itself is not what it's simply called for here. Simply knowing something accomplishes nothing. In the 14th chapter in the Gospel of John, verse 21, we find Jesus saying, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And the word that translated keeps is the same Greek word that was translated as observe back in Matthew. 2 years ago, a video went out and showed us the difference between keeping and knowing. Now, I don't know if you've seen this before, but I wanted to share with you this morning. Right? Would you show that, please? Wait 1 second while we arrange. We mean the guy in the sound booth back there. Fix our technical difficulties.
Yeah. What? I told you 3 days ago to clean your room.
I know.
I'm glad you know it's a mess.
I remembered what you said.
What do you mean memorize what I said?
I remembered.
But you memorized that I told you to clean your
room. And I learned how to say it in Spanish and in Hebrew. And if you want to know how to say it in Spanish, it's the only two other words.
So I think that's a very good example of the difference between knowing and doing. Learning to observe, to keep or do what Jesus expects from us normally means a change to how we do things. It can be even more challenging than changing muscle memory for a baseball player. Many of us, because of a formation, have default modes that we bring with us into our Christian walk, the ways we sometimes we automatically respond to things. Some are healthy, some not so healthy. Growing in Christ means removing the unhealthy default modes or habits or attitudes. So when it comes to keeping his commands, we find that it is, for lack of a better phrase, a two-pronged process. First, there is keeping his commands, which is a simple obedience. The other is equipping others to keep his commands, which is in the realm of enabling, teaching, encouraging, supporting, and sometimes even correcting others in the spiritual walk. Our Christian walk, our maturing process, not only means we focus on our own personal development, but that we look out for each other and help each other to grow, to mature, to develop in our Christian walk. This growth, in turn, has two facets. One is individual spiritual development. The other is our growth and development as a church. The principles in our spiritual growth, in order to have a healthy spiritual life, and the principles and practices that help us develop as a healthy church are often the same, just applied in a different way. What changes is the dynamic and how they are applied. Now, it's primarily with a view of what it looks like as a church that I want to proceed with the rest of our time this morning. First, let's review a couple of things. The review never hurts. We are a gathering of a wonderful mixture of personalities, talents, abilities, and gifting. If we were a product at Costco, we'd be one of those big jars of mixed nuts. That's what we're doing. However, we are bound together by a common adhesive. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowered them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That adhesive, that thing that holds us together, is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And the gifts are given for the common good mean they're not given for our personal benefit or personal use, but for the benefit of others. Now, there are times when we hear a person whom we know to love Christ and we are convinced of their desire to serve him. We don't question that. But in turn, we also hear them say that they're frustrated. They use words such like burnt out, discouraged. Sometimes they even use the word sad. There are sometimes outside factors that affect that, that contribute to that. But in the context of service to the church, service to the body, it's sometimes simply a case of a person serving in areas they're not gifted in. The reason for people serving in areas they're not gifted in can vary. Sometimes it's because they think it's what they are gifted in. They actually think that. That's where confirmation of the rest of the body comes in. When someone is working in a gifting, people will notice and provide feedback, good and constructive feedback. If I were to think my gifting was singing and dedicating myself to memorizing the praise songs, never missing a practice, and sing with all the zeal I could muster, it would take the rest of the church about half a second to realize I was not working in my gifting. And it would quickly point out, no, that is not your gifting. I had someone once tell me that I needed to cultivate that gift. And I said, he says, you know, the first step to cultivating is to bury it. So you need to dig a hole and put your singing abilities in that hole. Not being suited or gifting for a specific ministry or area of the church is not a bad thing. It simply means God has wired us differently, and we need to see where our gifts are more productive. I'm going to ask a question, and please answer as honestly as you can. And before I ask, let me stipulate this. One, keep the answer to yourself. That way you don't have to worry about being embarrassed or feeling that your answer is not as good as the guy sitting or girl sitting next to you. Okay? The second thing is to answer the question in the context of our Christian walk, your service to the church. The question is, what is your passion? What is your passion? Our passion is something that we don't see as a chore. It's something we love doing and we would like to see happen. A follow-up question would be, how can South Lake Shore Christian Church help you carry out your passion? Now, if we're going to be honest, some of us would answer the first question with, I don't know. Or, I don't have a passion for ministry or service to the church. And to be clear, if we serve, we are in ministry. Now, I didn't ask this question to heap guilt on anyone. I don't want anyone to feel guilty because they answered, in case they answered no, or I don't have one, or I don't know what my passion is. It just simply means you're not there yet. However, as we grow in Christ, there comes a point where the Holy Spirit lights a fire for some type of service, and we can't help but act on it. It comes at different points in our walk for each one of us. Often the timing is as varied as the spiritual gifts are. Until we get there, we exist. When we arrive, it is only when we arrive that we really, truly come to life in Christ. I would describe the difference as the difference between standing under a shower head and standing under a waterfall. They both get you wet, but aside from that, there's very little difference. A friend in Chile once made a comment regarding playing the guitar that I found was a very good imagery of this kind of passion. As I mentioned in the past, I once liked the idea of playing the guitar to lead worship, and that was because we were starting from scratch, and we had no music. So I said, well, someone's got to play. I want to try. I even went so far as to buy a guitar and pay someone to give me some lessons. Because I was tone deaf, the instructor told me he could teach me some mechanics in guitar playing, but I would have to put in at least 3 hours a day to practice, and I would be adequate enough to lead some basic worship. That was the end of my guitar playing. I didn't want to practice 3 hours a day. My friend, who played very well, said, once we were talking about that, he says, ever since I can remember, I couldn't walk by a guitar without picking it up, without wanting to pick it up and strum it. He goes, it often got me in trouble as a kid with the owner of the guitar because a lot of musicians don't like people touching their stuff. But he says, I couldn't help it. He goes, there was an itch I just had to scratch. Yeah. That is a passion. That is a passion. Have ever wonder why some people in the church will share Christ at the drop of a hat? They have a passion for sharing the gospel. I don't mean that they understand the responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as a disciple of Christ. I mean they just can't keep quiet, even when others would wish they would. I know that over the years, I have been a thorn in the side and gotten several pastors and other people frustrated, either at pastoral gatherings or meetings of my missions group when we were missionaries, because I'm the kind of guy that if I hear something that I feel is bad doctrine being used as a way to justify something or what I question as church ethics, I can't keep quiet, and it often gets me in trouble. I feel like someone's sticking bamboo under my fingernails, and I have to say something. I pray daily for those in church who don't have a passion for service because I feel they're missing out. They're missing out. See, there is no greater joy than allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us in the way that God has wired us. Now, the same question can be applied to us as a church. What is South Lake Shore Christian Church passionate about as a body, as a church? Now, keep in mind, there's often a big difference between what we say and what we actually mean. Is our passion truly for reaching the lost? Is our passion keeping everyone happy? Is our passion making sure everyone is comfortable? Is our passion serving our community? Is our passion fellowship amongst ourselves? And this question has 2 follow-up questions. 1, how does our passion square up with the expectations of Christ for his church body? And 2, assuming our passion is aligned with biblical values, what can we do to make our passion a reality? There's some things that we can do to help us grow into a healthier church that is relevant, a church that is relevant and making a difference in the community. Thinking of our growth as being more fruitful, we acknowledge that in order to be more fruitful, pruning needs to occur. Jesus' most focused teaching on how to be fruitful in ministry is found in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. We often use the term of pruning only to those things that aren't working. But here we see those things that are working, that are producing, those things are being pruned in order to produce even more. It is the healthy branches that are producing fruit that are pruned. When branches are pruned, more of the life of the vine goes into producing the fruit. Without the pruning, each year more and more of the sap goes into sustaining the branches and the leaves, which means that each year the fruit gets a bit smaller than it was the year before. When things are pruned in our lives as individuals and as a church body, more energy is poured into our growth, into our strengthening, into our maturity. Sometimes in churches who began with a strong emphasis on outreach, as new people come in, what's happening is more and more energies are then diverted to meet the needs of those new people coming in, which is necessary to deal with them. But this is not a bad thing. But what can occur is that so much energy is poured into dealing with the needs of those coming in that no more energy is left to continue to outreach those who are lost. This is not supposed to be an either-or situation. Healthy churches have maintained a good balance and do both. But in finding the correct balance, and that like I said, the balance is finding healthy churches, we can understand that sometimes, though, the balance is not so healthy. And when that balance is unhealthy, it's insisting that one of the ways is insisting that a ministry or service that served a purpose in the past is no longer needed in the present. And recognizing that, it can be hard. That is refusing to prune where pruning is called for. When we do that, when we refuse to prune, what happens is that our strategies are grounded on where we've been, on the past, instead of where we are or where we're going. It's with a view to the past instead of a view to the future. We know that we have fallen into such a trap if when the only reason to keep a ministry going is the words, we've always done that. Why is that ministry here? Well, we've always had that ministry. What does it serve? I don't know, but we've always had it. So we got to keep manning it. Sometimes that's heard even when God's not calling someone to lead such a ministry. And churches insist on filling in the spot by placing people in that ministry that God has not called to that ministry, either by passion or by gifting. But we insist on filling it. One of the words for this kind of thing in certain ministries is called sacred cows. A sacred cow is a cow you don't kill simply because it's been labeled sacred. No other reason except it's sacred to the church. Sometimes a sacred cow is not killed simply because killing it will offend somebody. So we keep it alive. Sometimes it's on a respirator, but we keep it going. As a church, we also need to recognize that we may be doing some things really well, and we enjoy doing them, but they're not really effective for fulfilling the passion of the church. I want to review three definitions that are sometimes used as synonyms, but as if we examine them closely, we find that there are some differences. The first is efficient. Efficient means most often describes what is capable of producing desired results without wasting materials, time, or energy. While the word can be applied to both people and things, it's far more commonly applied to things such as machines, systems, processes, and organizations. The focus of the word is how little is wasted or lost while the desired results are produced. The second word is effective. Typically describes things such as policies, treatments, arguments, and techniques that do what they are intended to do. People can also be described as effective when they accomplish what they set out to accomplish. proficient typically defines people, and it's often followed by the preposition at. If you're proficient at something, you're very good at it. You are, in fact, so good at doing it that you are usually efficient when you do it. One can also be proficient in something, such as language. The reason for pointing out these definitions is to make a case for the fact that we can be efficient or proficient at something without being truly effective. We could do some things really, really well, but we're not being effective in carrying out our passion. We return to the question, what as a church are we passionate about? When we look at the things we're doing in a variety of ministries and ask, what does that have to do? What do these ministries have to do with reflecting our passion? We have to be honest with each other. Sometimes we think that because we do ministry well, meaning we are being efficient or proficient, we are being effective. We're only being effective when what we are doing is in step with our passion. Like our church is here, like the church here, other churches I've served in, we had a typical devotion for communion and offering time. One of the gentlemen in Mexico City, one of the brothers in Mexico City, once had a very good devotional during communion time, and he gave a devotional on the Old Testament. It was very well put together, made some very good points. Because I was in a kind of a teaching role there after church, I asked him, I said, that was a very good devotional. What did that have to do with communion? And he started to explain the devotional to me. And I didn't understand what he was getting at. And I said, no, I understood the lesson. It was a very good lesson. My question to you is, what did that lesson have to do with the subject of communion at communion time? He says, well, when you put it that way, nothing. That's being efficient, but not effective. To be truly effective means we are being in step with our passion. And being in step with our passion means we need to have, to do that, we need to have, as a church body, as a group, as a family, a shared vision. That means we understand what we wish to accomplish as a church. And we agree as a church on what that looks like in our community. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, there are some modern translations that have conveyed the thought that they felt the same way about everything. That's not quite so. There were differences among them, and they often disagreed on how to do things. But they were of one heart and one soul, meaning they were united in Christ and had a shared vision for what they wished to accomplish. And in this case, it was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people that did not know him. Sharing their possessions with each other came out of that shared vision. See, please note that I said shared vision. I did not say vision statement. Our church has a vision statement. We have a purpose statement. But memorizing that statement does not automatically mean that we as a church body have a shared vision. Sometimes a church's shared vision is a reflection of their vision statement. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes a church will have a shared vision without ever having a declared vision statement. As a church body, like in our personal walk with Christ, there are things we do well and there are things we can improve on. Please understand that what drives me to say what I'm going to say is fueled by my passion. That South Lake Shore Christian Church become relevant in our community and as a church body that people want to invite their family and their friends to. And the people that hear about it say, hey, I hear what's going on at South Lake Shore. I want to go check it out. And people that come say, I want to stay here because I like what's going on. Until as a body we have a shared vision, our effectiveness as a beacon for Christ in this community is going to be anemic at best. One of the indicators that a church doesn't have a shared vision is when there are several ministries going on. We could even argue that those ministries are being run effectively and proficiently, but they're basically independent of each other and have no relationship with each other, and as a whole are not being effective for reaching the lost in the community. However, even when we have a shared vision as a church, we need each other to hone our gifts, enhance our spiritual growth, to help us improve in our personal walk with Christ, and improve each other to walk better as a church, and to equip each other towards maturity and effectiveness. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen on our own. Several of you know that I like to cook. I can tell you that since we left the mission field, I cook very little compared to how much time I prepared meals for people we were trying to get to know and evangelize when I was in the mission field. It was one of my tools of evangelism, was cooking. When I cooked on a regular basis, I would use the steel on my knives before I used them, after I washed them, before I put them in the knife holder, and often several times as I was using them and cooking. As a result, I had very sharp knives. Sharp enough that when I brought them to cook at a church event, several church members avoided my knives like the plague because they said, your knives cut too easy. Now, I allowed that practice to slip after coming back to the U.S. And as a result, when we had friends over and they reached for one of my knives, their observation that were that my knives were rather dull. I had always prided myself in having sharp knives to work with, and now a source of pride became a source of embarrassment. In case you don't know what I mean by a knife steel, in case some of you have never seen one, it's a long steel gridded steel bar, and it has a handle on one end, and through friction generated by running the knife's edge alongside the length of the steel, it will keep one knife sharp, but you have to continually use it. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. I bring this up to address a fallacy in the church. That fallacy is that all conflict is bad, that all tension is bad. There is such a thing as healthy conflict or friction that generates a good result, such as the friction of a knife steel sharpening a blade on a knife. If my steel and my knives could talk, we would not hear the steel softly say, here, let me rub off that dullness off of you. Let me smooth you out. Rather, you would say to the knife, I'm going to grind you into a sharp blade. In those moments, probably all my knives would say would be, ouch, 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 ouch. But they would appreciate the result. There is a healthy tension in the church that is life-giving, that invites growth, that learns, invites learning, and develops intimacy. If a church always runs from conflict, they may be more comfortable, but they're not necessarily healthy. Often churches are hamstrung because they want to reach decisions that everyone likes and that everyone's happy. When a church does nothing unless everyone likes it and no one is offended, what that means is they're giving the most negative members of the body veto power. 99% of the people could say, this is a good idea. And one person says, but so-and-so will be offended. Oh, I guess we better not do it. That's not being effective. We know we fall into this trap. Like I said, the minute someone says so-and-so won't like this, and that becomes reason enough not to proceed. The relationship dynamic in a church often has similarities to a marriage relationship. In a marriage relationship, healthy conflict is essential to develop intimacy in that marriage. In a marriage, it's the honeymoon phase. That's when you just look at everything through this weird prism and everything looks wonderful. Then conflict as we adjust to the realities of each other. When we deal with the who are you, I didn't know you were like this when I married you. And we work through those realities. And we come out on the other side stronger than ever. There comes a time in a marriage when we're butting heads. And something, something's insignificant sometimes. Only to realize we've had the clash before. I once heard someone say, if you can make it through the first 5 years, you can make it. I don't know how true that is, but to me, I seem to think that in the first 5 years, we had just about every argument we could have about anything. After year five, our arguments were redundant or a replay. Version 0.2 or 0.3 of the same argument. And somewhere along the line, we could say, wait a minute, we had this argument before. How did we resolve it? And go back to the solution and apply the solution again. It doesn't scare us anymore because we've been there before. Conflict can make us stronger and more prepared to face things that come up. In a church, until we have gone through some conflict together and come out the other side, like in a marriage, our relationship is not a tested relationship. If we've only worked at keeping everybody happy, then we have worked at just staying in the honeymoon phase. Working through the differences forges bonds of trust and intimacy. The answer to growth as a church body is not to run away or to shut down or when we disagree on things, but to work through them to arrive at a shared vision. Not to be afraid of asking the tough questions, not to be afraid to help each other to grow, not that our focus, our primary desire is to see growth in each other, not just to soothe someone and tell them what they want to hear. The proverb that we read uses a simile of how iron is sharpened to how we sharpen each other, demonstrates that it is a process of honing. It's a process of removing spurs in order to sharpen one another. This requires that church life is to be lived in intimate community, not of being together in the same institution. So being in the church is more than just gathering on Sunday to sing a few songs and to listen to some preacher say things you may not want to hear. It's about living in community, about knowing what's going on in each other's lives, of having a relationship with each other beyond what happens on Sunday morning. Spiritual correction and edification does not work well outside of intimate relationship, regardless of how good our intentions may be. Both individual spiritual growth and growth into a healthy church body can be uncomfortable. The endeavor for church growth is not something we can give ourselves the luxury of ignoring, though. Without such growth, we will not accomplish our passion as a church, whatever that passion may be. We need to work at not only being efficient or proficient, but at being effective for God's kingdom. See, without healthy church growth, without asking the tough questions, without being able to face the realities, a church member remains a recipient rather than a participant, a receiver rather than a giver, and a follower instead of a leader. And we're called to be the latter of all those three statements. And that's something we need to work at. The first step at being part of this community is to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to have an intimate relationship with each other without first having an intimate relationship with our Creator. And that begins with confessing Him as Lord and Savior. If someone here has ever done that, please stick around. Talk with myself, to Brett, to other people here who knows the difference, who understand the difference. And we would love to explain to you how we go into that. If you do have a good relationship, you know, or an intimate relationship already existing with Jesus Christ, but currently don't have a church home, we're always looking for more folks to be part of our family. Now, I realize this morning was not a warm, fuzzy message, but we're nearing the end of 2017, facing 2018. Until we become a strong, healthy church body, we will not be a relevant church in Tacoma. The process begins with us asking the tough questions, helping each other to move forward. Let us do that as one. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for everything you do for us. We realize we've got a long way to go. But that's why we have you. And that's why we have each other. To sharpen each other, to hone each other, to hold each other accountable, to grow in your name for your service and to expand your kingdom. Help us to remember that being a disciple of yours is not about comfort, but about service. It's not about receiving, but of sacrifice. It's not about us, it's about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.